Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we have a different kind of story than we have in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. These are what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a Johannine Gospel and is totally different than the rest of them. Not so much in the actual events which transpire that they tell about, but in the perceptiveness of John. He perceives so much more deeply than the other three Gospel writers. But the first three Gospels are very, very much alike, almost synonymous. They overlap. They even have wording which is exactly alike in many, many instances. However, in the Gospel of Mark, you have a noticeable difference, and that is Mark deals with things quickly. He doesn't go into detail, as do Matthew and Luke. For example, the first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark are devoted to the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then a rather summary kind of statement about his beginning of ministry of teaching and preaching in Galilee. However, in Matthew and Luke, the first four chapters are devoted to these events before the call of his disciples. In Mark, the call of the disciples begins in chapter 1. So he moves very quickly through this gospel. And that's to be understood as you come to the end of it and discover there are only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, which makes it much shorter than the other two. And I have chosen it partly because of that, because it takes so long to get through one of the Gospels, like it did Genesis, where you have so many chapters, and we perhaps can get through with Mark a lot quicker than we would have with Matthew or with Luke. So tonight we are in verse 16 of chapter 1. This is the call of the disciples and the beginning of his ministry. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. These were the first disciples, or apostles, whom Jesus called. We should note, however, that when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew from their fishing enterprise in the Sea of Galilee, more than likely he has already called them to be his disciples, and now he is calling them to enter into a ministry with him. He speaks of their becoming fishers of men. When he calls Matthew, for example, at the receipt of custom and simply passes by and says, come and follow me, and he leaves everything and follows Jesus, we probably are to believe that Jesus had already called Matthew to be his disciple, but now he is calling him to a ministry, and that's why they so willingly dropped their nets and dropped their tax books and just immediately began to follow Jesus. We can't be sure of that, but that makes good sense, I think, as we read these passages. As he walked by the sea, he saw Simon and Andrew. He had seen them before. He had already met them. They were already followers of his, but now he's entering into his ministry, and he's calling these particular men to work with him in this coming ministry. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I think it's rather interesting and important to note that when Jesus called his disciples, he called working men. He called men from the field of labor. And God has always been intrigued and I think especially pleased with people who work with their hands and who work hard. And these were gnarled, knotty-handed men like fishermen who toiled with their nets and their lines day and night in the sea. This seems to be the kind of people that Jesus preferred for his disciples, working men. He called them and said, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The drawing power of Jesus never ceases to amaze us. He had a magnetism about his personality and about his being that was literally dynamic. And when he spoke to people, they immediately listened. And when he performed his miracles, they immediately watched. And when he said, come and follow me, they immediately dropped their nets and dropped their tax books and followed him. Later, he said before his crucifixion, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we today feel that same magnetic, dynamic power, drawing influence of Jesus upon us in this age. I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you to become. That is God's intent for your life. That's going to be your vocation. You will be fishers of men. And note that when Jesus calls us, he always calls us to something bigger. They were fishers of fish, but Jesus said, you're going to have much more important things than that to do. You're going to be fishers of men. He expands our opportunity. He expands our horizons. He expands our objective as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so they forsook their nets, and they followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. Now, these four men were the closest of friends. James and John were brothers, and Peter and Andrew were brothers. And we discover that Zebedee, the father of James and John, perhaps owned a whole fleet of fishing boats. They came from a very wealthy family. And Peter and Andrew were a part of this fishing enterprise. Probably they had more than one boat. They had several boats. And on the side of the boat was printed Zebedee and Sons Fishing Enterprise, a big business for that day. So James and John would be considered wealthy young men. And Peter and Andrew probably were not wealthy. They were among the poorer class, but they were working for a very wealthy individual. We do not know for sure why James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder, sons of Boanerges. It may be that this is a reference to the character and personality of old Zebedee, their father, who may have been a thunderous kind of a person, high-tempered sort of fellow, hyper-person. And when they decided to become disciples of Jesus, he roared with thunder and was displeased with the whole idea. They may have been called sons of thunder because of that. It may be that they were referred to in the scripture as sons of thunder, not just because they were the sons of old Zebedee, but because these men had a thunderous nature themselves. And later we discover, as they follow Jesus, that it is James and John who on several occasions do some rather hypertensive things. On one occasion, it was James and John who said to Jesus, when the Samaritans rejected his teaching, "Do you want us to call down fire on these Samaritans?" Sons of thunder. Here we see the sons of Zebedee as the sons of thunder. On another occasion, they came to Jesus and said, "When you come into your kingdom, let us sit one on your right hand and one on your left." Sons of thunder. Mighty men with big ideas about themselves. Very filled with themselves. Very egotistic kind of men. Now, you don't see that in this passage, but the fact that they are referred to as the sons of Zebedee brings that all to my mind. "And straightway he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." You see, hired servants would indicate that this is a wealthy fishing enterprise, that Zebedee was a wealthy person. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught." This was the headquarters, so to speak, of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Later he does ministry in Judea, and he is finally crucified in Jerusalem, in Judea, which is the southern province. But now he begins his ministry up near his birthplace and his hometown, Bethlehem and Nazareth, in Galilee. And at Capernaum, he makes his headquarters in the house of Simon Peter, who lived at Capernaum with his wife and with his mother-in-law, as we later discover in this chapter. "He went into the synagogue and he taught." Now, a word about the synagogue, so you'll understand what was going on here. Jesus very often taught during his earliest ministry in the synagogues. Later, he was driven from the synagogues and he just preached out of the fields and from the bow of a ship or wherever he could find a pulpit to preach, like John Wesley preaching on his father's tombstone in the cemetery, because the church had expelled him or pushed him out. The synagogues eventually pushed Jesus out. But the synagogues were there for the purpose of giving everybody an opportunity to express his theological views. And in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning, if you had something that you wanted to say, theologically, religiously, you were welcome to say it. You could just rise and take the podium and you could give your address. Everybody was welcome. And so Jesus did that in the early days of his ministry, but it very soon became obvious that he was a hot potato and that what he was saying could not be tolerated by the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of the religious people of that day. So he was excommunicated from the synagogue, so to speak. But I want you to understand that that was not unusual for Jesus to teach in the synagogue. In fact, I have been to Capernaum, and I have seen the remains of an old synagogue at Capernaum. This obviously is not the very synagogue in which Jesus preached. It was built later than that, a rebuilt synagogue, but very old, and maybe on the very exact spot where Jesus preached in the synagogue. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Three times in this chapter, Jesus is referred to as one who has authority. And in each instance, it is a different kind of authority which he evidences to the people. And I'll call your attention to that as we move along. Here, he is seen as a preacher or a minister of authority because he didn't teach like the scribes. When the scribes taught And incidentally, the scribes were the men who, as the word would suggest, copied meticulously the scripture from one volume to another volume so that everybody had a chance to have the scripture eventually, you see, so that there wasn't just one copy of the scripture. They copied it by hand, by the light of the lamp, and did it all meticulously. Each letter had to be very carefully drawn out because the letters were oftentimes so similar. And this was a very difficult task, very hard task. This was a part of what they did. But also, the scribes were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of 70 of the elders of Israel, and were responsible for making all of the final decisions about life in the nation of Israel among the Jews. And the scribes were really the teachers of the law. They had the final say about what the Torah was really trying to impart to the people. So they were very important folks, but they were, as you would expect, they were very ecclesiastical, they were very organizational, and they were very dead. And the scribes were there when Jesus was teaching, and the people noticed the difference, because when they heard the scribes teach, the scribes were always reading quotations from old volumes. Now, there are some preachers today who spend a lot of time quoting other people when they preach. I do that some. You know, there's always an opportunity for that, and sometimes it's good. But you don't want to spend your whole sermon quoting something that somebody else has said from the past. This is what the scribes were doing. But when they heard Jesus, it was so different. Jesus never quoted anybody, hardly ever quoted anybody. Once in a while, he referred to something out of the Old Testament, the prophets. But usually it was, "You have heard it said unto you by those of old, but I say unto you." And it wasn't a quotation. It was brand new. It was fresh from God. It wasn't secondhand. It was a new message. Not new in the sense that God had not had that message out before, but new in the sense that the people hadn't heard it. They'd been hearing something else, an adulteration of God's message. And so when Jesus taught, when he opened his mouth and spoke, the people took notice and they said, "This man speaks with authority and not like the scribes who are always telling us what somebody else said." And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, please note something here. Even as back as far at the time of Jesus, when you had church, the devil came to church. The devil was in the church. The devil is still in the church. And the devil will always be in the church. Way back in the time of Job, when Job came to present himself before God, who was there? The devil was right there, remember? So you never get away from this arch enemy of man. The devil is always with us in church. And if he can, he will disturb and destroy the whole work of the Spirit within our worship services. And that's what he was doing here in this demon-possessed man in the synagogue. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, I think you ought to observe that the man who was possessed by a demon was not referred to as one who was sick or ill. We would think of him as being ill because he would have given that kind of evidence to the people by the way he acted. But he's not referred to as being sick or ill. He's referred to as being possessed by an alien spirit. There is some other demonic spirit that is living in him and motivating him and living through him, speaking through him and acting through him. It is the will and purpose of God that all of us should be incarnate by the Holy Spirit. So that as God lived in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And this divine spirit moves us and motivates us, and we act accordingly. But there is an enemy that's always out there working, even in the church, and it is the devil. And he seeks to become incarnate in the lives of people and get his own way and use people for his own purposes. Now, you can be influenced by the devil. You can be tempted by the devil. You can be possessed by the devil. Those are different degrees of what the devil can do to you. And to be possessed by the devil means you no longer have any control over your own life. You no longer have the right to say yes or no. He is inside and he is running your life. And I think there are people like that around us today, lots of them in the world today, and more, it seems, all the time. It would be presumptuous for me to suggest that any particular person I might have seen or read about is demon-possessed, because I don't know that. But some of the things I see happening around us in the world makes me think that people are demon-possessed today, just like they were in the days of Jesus. And, of course, you will find some biblical teachers who will say to you that there is nothing to demon possession. That the people simply believed that and Jesus didn't bother to correct them. And he simply accepted what they believed because that was the way by which he could teach them something else. But that's not so. Because Jesus talked to these demon-possessed people. He talked to the demons, even. And here on this occasion, the demon said to him, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. So demon possession is a very real thing. Who are the demons? The demons are the fallen angels. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we are given the story of the fall of Lucifer, who, according to the tradition of both the Jewish community and the Christian church, is the devil. And that was the origin of the devil, when he rebelled against God in pride and tried to take over heaven, and God kicked him out. And with him were cast out a third of the angelic beings in heaven who had followed in his rebellion. And these became the fallen angels, or the demons. Demons are not the ghost of departed people. They're not the spirits of the dead, as some would try to say, but the demons are the fallen angels, angels which have become corrupted by their self-will. And now they're doing the work of the devil, and they inhabit the lives of people and cause all of this trouble which we're seeing in the world today. At least that is my view. He cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The man was not sick, he was ceremonially unclean. He had an unclean demon, which according to the Jewish law, the Torah, meant that if he had an unclean spirit, he could not enter into the synagogue, certainly not into the temple. And in order for him to associate with the people, he had to be cleansed. Now, he was at the synagogue here, but we have to understand that there was a loophole for these people, just like for the lepers. If you came to the synagogue, you could sit in a certain place far away from what was happening, and you could peer through these slits in the wall and see what was going on. But you were not allowed in the temple or not allowed in the holy precincts of the synagogue itself. Women the same way. The women and lepers and unclean demonic persons all had to sit back there and look through the slits. That's interesting, isn't it? Put all of them in the same category. Now this demon said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Because remember, we're talking about the spirit world. And Jesus is of the spirit world, and the demons are of the spirit world. And even though one is good and one is bad, they come from the same spirit world. And so they knew him. They knew who he was. And today, sometime you will hear a theological professor or maybe a preacher or a Sunday school teacher say, I don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. I don't believe in the deity of Jesus. I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't believe in the second coming of Jesus. Let me tell you something. The demons believe all that. They believe all that because they know they came from the same world, and they know that that is true, that he is the Holy One of God. He was born of the Virgin. He is the divine God in human flesh. He did rise from the dead bodily, and he is coming again. The devils believe and tremble, the Bible says, because they know these things to be true. And that's what he meant here. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, And here it is, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Now the first time they saw his authority was when he was teaching with words that were fresh from God and not secondhand like the scribes. And they said, This man has got authority. The second time they noticed his authority was when he cast out the demons, when he spoke to the demons and cast the demons out of people. And they said, This man has authority because he can do what none of the scribes, none of the Pharisees have ever done. And immediately his fame spread about throughout all the region around Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, and previously verse 28, each one of those verses has the word euthus in it. Immediately, forthwith, straightway. I mentioned this in our last session to point out to you how Mark is so quick and so rapid with what he's saying, and the movement of Jesus in his gospel seems to follow that same procedure. He's very, very rapid about everything. So forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, which was in Capernaum. And Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever. That means that Simon was married. And it means that even though a Roman Catholic priest today can't be married and the Pope can't be married, the first Pope was. How do we handle that one? I'd leave that up to the Roman Catholics to handle that one. She was sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. Now, please note that the life of Jesus was far from easy. I heard Bishop Short one time say, and I was impressed by what he said and thought I'd maybe try it myself, but I never did. I heard Bishop Short say one time that he had always wanted to preach a sermon on interruptions in the life of Jesus. Boy, that would be a long sermon, because Jesus was constantly being interrupted by people. Now, I never got around to preparing a sermon on that, but I'm not dead yet, so maybe I will yet prepare a sermon on interruptions in the life of Jesus. I don't think Bishop Short ever got around to preaching that sermon either. But here, the life of Jesus was not an easy life, because people were always clamoring for his attention. And here he gets away from the crowd for a minute. He goes to the house of Simon, one of his disciples, and when he gets in the house, the first thing that happens is they run to him and they say, "Peter's wife, mother, is sick." Same thing now is going to happen over and over and over and over. We have a song which we sing sometime, the refrain of which is, "Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus." You remember that song? "He is a friend that's well known. You have no other, such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone." Well, they did. And we do. We are always clamoring for his attention. "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately, straightway, the fever left her, and she ministered to them." Observe, if you will, that the reason why God heals us when we are infirm and ask for healing is in order that we may serve him. There is a purpose in it. Some people pray for healing when they're sick and they don't get it. And we don't understand that, except that God knows better about these individual situations than we do. Some people pray for healing and healing comes. But every time God heals a person, he does so in order that that person may be of service. And that's what happened to Peter's wife's mother. When he healed her of the fever, she immediately began to minister to them. And there's no reason for God to heal any of us unless we're going to become of use to him in the world. Why should we even live here unless we're going to be of use to God in the world? "And in the evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons." The news is out now. And so here comes the crowd. Those who were diseased and those who were demon-possessed, and all the city was gathered together at the door. The curious, those who were attracted by miracle workers, those who were simply coming to see what kind of a guy this was because they were amazed at what they were hearing about him. The whole city, it says, a hyperbolic statement. It didn't literally mean everybody in the city, but it looked like the whole city was coming out to him. Selfish people after him to get what they could. "And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many demons and permitted not the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, the reason he didn't permit the demons to speak was first because they did know him and they knew what he was here for and they knew what he was going to do. But also because his time had not yet come for him to fulfill his ministry. He had 3 years of ministry yet to perform before his death. And so he is saying, "I don't want the news out yet as to who I am. I don't want to get into trouble with the authorities before the proper time. I've got a lot to do. Keep quiet." He even told people he healed to keep quiet about it, remember? As well as the demons. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." There was a need for that because life was wearing and tearing upon Jesus. And it is to a degree for us, certainly not to any degree like it was for Jesus, with everybody pressing upon him for his attention and his help and his mercy and his compassion and his healing and his forgiveness. But we too get weary and worn and tired with life, and we need this moment of solitude. Again and again throughout the gospel narratives, we find Jesus spending whole nights in the Mount of Olives, where obviously he was on his knees before God, seeking for the strength which he would need for the day to come, seeking to be reinforced after all of this energy had been zapped out of him by the people on the preceding day. So he has gone into solitude now, where he is preparing himself for the coming day. "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said to him, 'All men are looking for you.' And he said unto them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth.'" Every time the bishop appointed me to a new church in the past many years of my ministry, I would preach on this text first Sunday. And the last Sunday, when I was leaving that church, I preach on this text. Well, I say this text. It's a text in Luke, but it's generally the same thing that Jesus said, only they said just a little bit differently, where Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." What an appropriate text, you know, for a preacher who's coming in on the first Sunday of a new pastor. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also because I'm sent." And then what an appropriate text when you're leaving. "I must preach the kingdom of God to other places too because therefore am I sent." Well, I always thought that was a pretty smart thing to do. And so I did that. But Jesus was the first to say that. "I'm going into other towns. God has called me to preach everywhere. I can't stay anywhere long. 3 years to get it all done." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and he cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." A word needs to be said about leprosy. We still have leprosy in certain parts of the world today, and it's a loathsome and dreaded disease. There were several kinds of leprosy. There was what was called nodular leprosy. If you had nodular leprosy, you would have great knots on the joints of your fingers and your toes and your knees and your elbows, big knots full of corruption and infection. And it was very, very painful. And these knots would eventually begin to rot. And they literally rot away until your fingers fell off and your toes fell off and your arms fell off. And you died from this horrible, horrible disease, nodular leprosy. Then there was what was called anesthetic leprosy, which affected the nerves of the body. And you got to the place where you were so numb that even though you were dying of leprosy, you felt no pain. You just deteriorated and rotted away. And then in the days of Jesus, according to the book of Leviticus, where we're given so many incisive guidelines as to what to do about people with leprosy, it seems that leprosy included more than nodular leprosy and anesthetic leprosy. It also included most any kind of skin disease. It was called leprosy, a kind of a general term for it in that day. Even a person with psoriasis, for example, in that day would have been considered a leper. And that person would have been, as a leper, unclean and therefore not permitted in the temple and not permitted in the community of the believers, not permitted to associate with the people in the marketplace. He had to keep his distance. And he would have to wear a covering on his lip, or else when he met people coming in his direction, he would have to put his finger upon his lip under his nose and cry, "Unclean, unclean," so that nobody got near him. Now, that was not necessarily because people were afraid that they would contract leprosy. We always think of leprosy as being a horribly contagious disease, and that was why these lepers had to keep their distance. Not so. It was rather because the Jews believed that any time a person sinned, he suffered for it, and any time he suffered, it was an indication he'd sinned. And the more you suffered, the worse you'd sinned. And so lepers were about the worst sinners in the world because they were suffering so terribly. And it's a horrible, horrible belief, isn't it? When Jesus passed the blind man that day, and his disciples said, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Suffering is the result of sin," they said. Jesus said, "Not so. He's not suffering because he sinned or his parents sinned." And I won't get into that, but I will when I get there sometime, because that's a great passage. The reason he is suffering is so that the glory of God may be revealed in him. Wow, that's a powerful statement, and it doesn't mean at all what you think it does. But sometime we'll look at that. I think that's somewhere else in the Scripture, not in Mark. They were unclean, ceremonially unclean, because they were sinners, and therefore they were lepers. And the only way that a leper could get back into fellowship with the people and back into the temple and back into the community life was for the priest to look him over carefully, examine him, and say, "Your leprosy is gone, you're clean, you can come back." And unless the priest said that, he couldn't come back. Now, it wasn't for the doctor to say that, not for a physician to say that, it was for the priest to say that. And so when Jesus worked with these lepers, as on this occasion, he never heals a leper. He never cures a leper. Please note that. He cleanses the lepers. He heals people of diseases, but he cleanses lepers. Because this was the worst of all diseases, and therefore the worst of all sins, and the only way they could get back into the community was by being cleansed. And that's why the word cleanse is used in the Bible. Now this leper said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." There's nothing wrong with what he said, but we have to be careful sometime about our presumptions upon God. For when we get sick, or when we think we're going to die, or we have great troubles, we go to God and we say, if you will, you can take care of this. As if we have a right to lay claim upon God. And we don't have that right. Now, I hear preachers talking about laying claim upon God, making demands upon God, because if you're God's children, you have this right. As if God has to do what you ask Him to do. And I hear this very often among people who have healing services. You lay claim upon God for this healing. Be careful. You can't lay claim upon God for anything. Because everything God does for us is grace. It's a free gift of God. We don't have any right to it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift. So you can't lay claim. Now, when this man says, if you will, you can make me clean, as if he had a right to lay this claim upon God, he was being a bit presumptuous. But probably he didn't know that. Probably he wasn't aware of all that he was saying. If you will, you can make me clean. On one occasion, when a man said that to him, Jesus said, no, it's not if I will, but if you can. Not if I will heal you, but if you can believe. Remember that? So he threw this right back at him. And Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith, I will, be thou clean. He did something that nobody else would dare do. Not because they were afraid they would contract leprosy, but because if they dared touch a leper, then they were unclean. They couldn't go in the temple. They couldn't observe the Sabbath services. They were, as it were, excommunicated until the priest let them back in. So they stayed away from people with leprosy because they didn't want to be unclean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately, there's that straightway again. The leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Not healed, cleansed. And he strictly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And he said to him, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. There it is. In Leviticus chapter 14, we are given in detail what was involved in going to the priest and being cleansed from your leprosy. And it was quite an ordeal that you went through with all these sacrifices of all kinds of birds and animals. And finally, then the priest would pronounce you clean. So Jesus said, even though the organizational church, quote unquote, the institutional church, quote unquote, of the Jewish people, it wasn't a church, really. It was a religious community. But he's saying, even though this organized body, this ecclesiastical body, is dead and defunct, and you can't put new wine into old wineskins, I've come with something brand new, I still am not going to damn the institution. Go to the priest and let the priest okay you so you can get back into the temple. So, that says something to us today. When we feel, and many of us do, many of us do, when we feel that the institutional, organized body of religion, which we know as the Christian church today in general, across the board, has become defunct and is in a dying, decadent state, that does not mean that we reject and deny everything that is good about that institution. It means that we retain what we can about the institution that's good and that we try to bring some new life to it, which is exactly what Jesus was doing. But the time came in his case when there was no chance to bring new life because the thing was not dying and decadent. It was dead. And then Jesus had to die upon the cross to start something new. And I'm putting that in layman's terms. So, go show yourself to the priest. And when he went out, he began to publish it much and to spread abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was out in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So even though Jesus had told him not to say anything about it, he went out and told everybody he met, which is understandable. You know, if you had leprosy and everybody ran from you when they saw you, and you had this loathsome disease and you couldn't go anywhere or be with anybody, and there wasn't any chance you were ever going to get any better, and then lo and behold, one day a miracle happened and somebody cleansed you and the priest said, okay, you're fine, you can get back into the community. Do you think you wouldn't tell it? Of course you'd tell it. Which brings up a thought. Why is it that when Christ forgives us of our sins and cleanses us of our evil and changes and transforms our lives, we keep it a secret? Why don't we tell it? There is something wrong when we don't tell it. If anything that wonderful happens to you, you can't keep it to yourself. Or at least that's the way the Bible portrays it. And I think that's the way it is. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was in the house. And the news was out again. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word. And they came to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was born by four. I never will forget some country preacher I heard years and years ago preach on this passage. And he said, now these four friends who brought this man who had palsy to Jesus, their names were faith, obedience, unity, and repentance. And then he preached on those four men. Faith, obedience, unity, and repentance. F-O-U-R. These four men. Pretty good sermon. Pretty good idea. I mean, it's not right here in the scripture, but pretty good idea. And he had a good sermon out of that. So he said, if there is a man who is in need, and he has four friends, and those four friends are people of faith and obedience and unity and repentance, anything can happen. That was the thesis of his sermon, and he was exactly right. And when they could not come near unto him for the crowd, and I like the way the King James says that, when they could not get near him for the press. That's very appropriate today. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed in which the sick of the palsy lay. I have to know how houses were built back then. Most of the houses had flat roofs. And, of course, most of the people were poor. And so they lived in little one-room houses made of mud or dirt or thatch or whatever they could get. And up on the top, where they very often went for meditation and prayer, this was simply a roof made out of branches of trees and then thatching. Mud and thatch and grass and weeds and wheat and barley, anything they could get a hold of. They matted it into that mud on those branches, and that's the way they made their roof. So when these four came with this man to Jesus who was in the house, and they couldn't get to him because of the crowd of people, they went up on the roof, and they tore a hole in the roof. Now, we assume this is Simon Peter's house because he is in Capernaum, and he's in this house, and that's where he always was when he was in Capernaum. Now, the question I want to ask you is, I wonder what Simon Peter said about that. The Bible doesn't tell us all these things. You have to read that between the lines, you see. I'm sure that Simon Peter raised Holy Cain, because remember, Simon Peter wasn't the kind of person to keep quiet about things when something's on his mind. Remember that? He was always getting his big foot in his mouth and speaking out of turn, and I'm sure that Simon Peter, knowing the kind of person he was, probably had some complaint about this, and probably Jesus had to put him in his place. But then that's not here, so I can't talk about that. So they uncovered the roof where he was. They tore it open, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed in which the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now this is a very important verse. Because in the first place, this verse points out to you exactly what I was talking about earlier in the session tonight, when I said that the Jewish people believed that all suffering was the result of sin. And if you suffer, it is because you have sinned. Now that bears on this here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, they had brought to be healed of his palsy, he said to him, your sins are forgiven thee. They didn't bring him to get his sins forgiven. They brought him to be healed of palsy. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Because he knew that the people believed, every one of them believed. They'd been taught that all their lives. They believed that this man had the palsy because he had sinned. And that if anything could ever happen that he could get rid of his sin, his palsy probably would be relieved. They believed that. And so Jesus said, we'll start at the beginning. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now that your sins are forgiven, we can do something about your palsy. The people understood that. They understood very perfectly what Jesus was saying. But the scribes, though they understood that too, they knew that Jesus was blasting thunder out of their theology. And they were sitting there watching. And these scribes probably were representatives. They'd been sent as representatives from the Sanhedrin to check on this guy and see what he was doing, because he was causing a lot of trouble for the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? This tells us something terrible about the scribes. It tells us that they were more concerned about their traditions than they were about people. They weren't concerned as to whether this man were healed of the palsy. They had no concern about whether this man was forgiven his sins. That couldn't have meant less to them. They couldn't have cared less. The only thing they were concerned about was that something was going on here which might upset their ecclesiastical apple cart. And so they were murmuring among themselves and questioning about the way this fellow was doing this. Now, this happens sometimes in the medical community, you know, when a doctor comes along with some kind of a new treatment that seems to do something good, and the medical association has not okayed it, and all the doctors are questioning this man. It seems as if they're not concerned because people are getting well or getting better because he's doing something that is not usual, but they're more concerned about what he's doing. It's not according to their tradition. Now, we have to be careful there. I know that. But let me tell you, there are probably people who have died, lots of people who have died from diseases, who could have been helped by some quote-unquote so-called quack, but who dared not take anything from him because the association, the organization, said no. Now, obviously, I'm on dangerous ground here, because that can be true in law, it can be true in medicine, it can be true in religion, it can be true in education, in anything. But we can't always be so sure about our pat answers. And we can't always be certain that we are right when we exclude somebody else who's doing good because they don't do it our way. In fact, Jesus had trouble with his disciples over that very thing. They said on one occasion, "Jesus, we hear there's a guy over here who's casting out demons, but not in your name. What do you want us to do about it?" Jesus said, "Leave him alone. He's casting out demons, he's doing good. Whether it's in our name or not, leave him alone." There you have it. And my time is my time up? No, my time's not up. I've got 30 minutes. There were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, they didn't question the fact that if the man could be healed of his palsy, he'd have to be forgiven of his sins first. What they were questioning was, what right does this man have to say to this man who has sinned and gotten the palsy because of his sin, "Your sins are forgiven you"? This man has sinned against God, not against this Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth has no right to forgive this man his sin against God. I can forgive you only what you've done against me. If you have wronged your brother, I can't forgive you for that. Your brother has to forgive you for that. You get forgiveness from the person you've wronged. And so they said, this man can't forgive sins. His sins have been against God. This is blasphemy. But the thing they didn't understand was Jesus was God. It would have been blasphemy if Jesus had not been God. But he was God. And so the man had sinned against Jesus, against God. And God, in Jesus, forgave him. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why do you reason these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy?" Which is the easier thing to do? To say your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, "Arise and take up your bed and walk"? Now, obviously, the easiest thing to do is to say your sins are forgiven you. Because nobody can check on that. But if I say, "Take up your bed and walk," that's a hard thing to say because you can check me out on that to see whether or not it happens. So, in order that you may know that the easier thing can be done, I will do the harder thing. See? That you may know that the Son of Man hath authority, and there's that authority the third time. First, it's authority in the way he spoke, not like the scribes. Secondly, it was authority in the way he handled the demons, casting them out. And thirdly, it is authority in the way he forgives sins. He is God. Their understanding of him is progressing. "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion, except, of course, the scribes. They were not glorifying God. They were amazed. They were confounded. They were astounded. They were angry because Jesus had proved them wrong. He had caught them by the nape of the neck. He had said, your sins are forgiven. They said, you don't have a right to do that because you're not God. He said, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean anything. Let me prove to you who I am. Take up your bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and walked, which meant to the scribes, if this man is walking, his sins have been forgiven. Because that's what they believe. He couldn't get well and his sins were forgiven. So Jesus said, he's walking. He's been forgiven, right? Who am I? And of course, they were speechless. Now that is the end tonight.